typically what we do on a Sunday morning, just, I don't know, sometimes it's good to go over it again. We basically go through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse. And this morning we're in Leviticus chapter 26. Actually, we're almost through the book of Leviticus. And so we'll read it together, and then we'll just kind of go back through it and see what the Lord has in store. So if you're able, would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together? Leviticus chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in the due season, and land and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. Ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me, will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning fever, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you. You shall be slain before your enemies that hate you. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you are not for all this, hearken unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw you and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee, as fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as if it were before a sword when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen. In the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespasses which they trespassed against me, that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have also walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Gracious Father, as we read your word, as we see the awesome things that you promise to those that obey you, and the terrible, the frightful things that you guarantee to those that rebel against you, Lord, help us to learn what you want us to learn today, Father. Help us to receive what you have for us and to walk in your ways and to please you. But Lord, even to understand these things, we need you to help us. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you yourself would instruct us today, Father. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The physical laws of the universe are constant. In other words, the law of gravity doesn't alter or change. If you jump off of a 10-story building without a parachute or something that will take advantage of the laws of gravity, then when you hit the ground, you're going to pay the price for breaking that particular law. And it's the same with, you know, electricity and other things. If you grab, you know, a hot current, you'll be doing the scream and jingling dance until someone turns the juice off. That's just, you know, common sense. And it's pretty much the same thing with God's Word. It's true of spiritual laws, and they're consistent as well. And that's kind of what this chapter is really all about. It's almost like cause and effect. If you do certain things will happen. If you don't do certain things, then again, certain things will happen. The first 13 verses of this chapter, I speak of obedience. If the children of Israel walk in obedience, it describes how God will bless them. But the middle portion of the chapter, verses 14 through 39, describe how if the children of Israel walk in disobedience, how God will correct them, how God will chastise them, and Lord willing, bring them to a place of repentance. And then the last few verses, verses 40 through 46, describe that event when they repent and when they humble themselves before God and basically ask for his forgiveness. Now, you have to understand the context of this chapter just a little bit. Moses is actually up on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the law from God himself. God is speaking all these things to Moses, so none of these things have come to pass yet. You know, they're encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. They're getting ready, in a sense, to enter into the promised land. That'll be circumvented because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, and they'll wander for 40 years. But that isn't in the picture yet. What we're looking at is basically God is telling them everything ahead of time. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what you're supposed to do. It's the ideal, if you will, the warning. And then we'll see the fruition of it as we get farther into the Old Testament. In verse 1 we read, "You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." Now, this particular verse is reaffirming what we already read in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, we have the second of the Ten Commandments. And that reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." It's interesting that God would use this very passionate term at the end of that scripture, of them that hate me. God views an act of worship towards anything besides himself. In other words, you worship, you know, the sun, the moon, the stars, a statue, it doesn't matter, a person, doesn't matter. If you worship anything besides God, God considers that an act of hatred towards him. That's a pretty strong term. And it's affirmed in other places in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the prophet writes, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." The psalmist declares in Psalm 97, verse 7, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods." And then at the end of verse 1 here, we have the reason why. "For I am the Lord, your God." In a sense, the reasoning kind of goes, why would you worship anything else when you have me? Why would you worship anything lesser when the creator of all those things is before you? So God wants to have our exclusive worship. Actually, he's described it in other places in the Bible as spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery when we worship anything besides the true and the living God. And we have to be very careful in our own lives that we don't slip into that in a very subtle kind of way. Because there's lots of things out there, lots of options to worship. Sometimes we worship our jobs because we give that all of our time, our energy, and our effort, and our vitality. Sometimes we worship our car. You know, we park it out in the far end of the parking lot so no one else can touch it, put cones around it and stuff. But who knows? People worship all kinds of things. But we have to make sure that God has the total preeminence in our heart in every way. People, oftentimes, they make images, and religions make images or idols because they've lost, really, the consciousness of God in their lives. You know, the awareness of God being real in our lives. You know, when you have that vibrant, abiding, personal relationship with Jesus, he seems very real to you. He seems very real to me. I don't need a plastic Jesus on the dashboard of my car to remind me that Jesus is around. You know, I don't need a statue or an icon of some kind or whatever to remind me that God is real and that God is present. Because when we live with that daily awareness that, you know, I'm teaching and preaching right now knowing that Jesus is sitting right here, he's listening to every word, and I'm accountable for what I say. I know that when we walk out the door and we go to the restaurant or we go to the park or we're on a hike by ourselves, that God is with me. The Bible says that when we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and resides in us. Everywhere I go, God is with me. And I have that awareness. We all have that awareness. We don't need an external thing to remind us that God is real. I mean, open your eyes and look around. You look at the mountains and everything else. God is real enough. And so oftentimes when people make these things, it's because they've lost that consciousness of the reality of God in their lives. And so God says, you know what? Don't depend on those things. Turn to me. Look to me. In verse 2, he says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, as we get later into this chapter, one of the issues that God will bring up is what we talked about last week, the Sabbath for the land. You remember there was the year of Jubilee. That every 7 years, there was a time of rest for the land. And the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And what that really meant, not only was it a day of rest or a season of rest, but it was a season of, in a sense, absolute dependence upon God. You know, the Bible tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. And so it's the faith of, you know, I'm not going to plant my crops this year because it's a Sabbath year, but I'm counting on you, God, to feed me. And God said he would. God said he would take care of them. But it's an issue of faith, and really it's an issue of testing. So we have this reminder right up front, keep my Sabbath. That means all of them, the feasts and everything else that we're talking about. And even though we don't live in the Old Testament dispensation under the law, we live under God's grace, there's still that need for faith. There's still that need to understand that God will take care of us and preserve us in every situation. And it's so cool to see through our lives as our lives become really a testimony of God's saving grace. It also says to reverence his sanctuary. You know, why? Because I am the Lord. Again, having respect for the holy things of God. Having respect. That's what this book has really been about. It's, you know, be ye holy for I am holy. And it's understanding that God is holy. And to interact with him, we need his holiness. And later on in the New Testament, we understand it because we couldn't keep the law, that it's Jesus who imputes his holiness to us. And that's why we can even have fellowship with God. In verse 3, we read, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, that word if is conditional. It's kind of like, if you do this, then I'll do that. It's not a guarantee that it'll happen. It just means, well, if you do this part, then my part is, and God, you know, makes certain promises. But he says, if you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see different words that pretty much boil down to talking about God's word. Statutes are basically decrees or ordinances, direction from God, commandments or his laws, his precepts, his ways. And again, you know, like in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, you know, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And it kind of goes on, but it uses different adjectives like the law of the Lord or the testimonies of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, and so forth, to describe basically the word of God. And so it always comes down to how we deal with the word of God. And then the last part there in verse 3, it says, and do them. See, it's not enough just to know about God's word. It's not enough just to be aware that God's word is there and that it says to do things or not to do things. The rubber hits the road in either obedience or disobedience. And God calls us to obedience. Now, just like I read in Exodus 20 about the second commandment, you know, to the generation of those, you know, that are being rebellious, he describes it as hatred. In other words, God describes disobedience to him as hatred to him. But in the same sense, the opposite is true. God describes that being obedient to his word is how we express love to God. And that's what we try to do this morning. That's what we sought to do as we worshiped him. We're expressing our love to him, our adoration to him. And it's one thing to do that, you know, in a worship environment. It's like, okay, we're all doing it, so we'll kind of get together. But it's one thing when you're by yourself, driving in your car, at work, or whatever's going on in your life, and you come to a point of decision, and you've got to choose between doing maybe the expedient thing or the popular thing or whatever thing it is, you know, and then comparing that maybe to God's word. If God says, God's word says not to do that for some reason or to do something you didn't want to do, it's a point of decision. Am I going to be obedient to God's word, or am I going to be worried about what, you know, my coworkers think? Am I going to be obedient to God's word, or, hey, no one will find out, you know, and the issue is obedience to God's word. As we are obedient to God's word, we are at that very moment expressing our love for God and truly our fear of God at the same time. And Jesus affirms this. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 14, 21, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And so, you know, I don't want to just come to church on Sunday and raise my hands and praise the Lord, Lord, I love you, but just love him with my lips. I truly want to love him in my heart, with my life, and with my actions, that everything I do would be consistent with that statement. And that's kind of the struggle for most of us as Christians. I mean, we mean it in our hearts, we desire to please God, but then sometimes we come to the realities of things, and it's like, wow, you know, it's so hard. But it really isn't that hard. I mean, I'm not one to say no to chocolate cake or a big scoop of ice cream. But every now and then, for the love of God, I say, no, not today. And it just, God has told us that he will not give us any temptation that will overtake us, that he will give us a way out. He'll give us a way to honor him in every situation. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I believe that God will empower us always to be obedient to him. It's just that, are we willing to make that choice? James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In other words, don't just forget what we hear this morning or any time that we're in God's word, but remember it and try to put it into practice in our lives. And the blessing comes in that. And this is exactly what we see in this next verse. We have the if, the condition. Now we come to the then, the result or the fruit of obedience. In verse 4, then I will give you rain in due season. We're talking about an agrarian culture. We're talking about people that are dependent on rain for their livelihood. And it's not just to get rain, because rain's always a blessing in the Bible. It's a symbol of God's approval. But it's rain in due season. I mean, to get rain in the middle of winter when you can't plant crops, That's nice to get some water, but it doesn't help the crops grow. To get rain right after you plowed your field and planted your seed and boom, like God's perfect timing, that's what rain in season means. It's just like just at the right time, when you really need it, God's going to bring the rain. And again, the result, the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. In other words, everything's going to grow, and you're going to be very blessed. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. Typically, in that culture, that time, people would plant a crop, but it would be a season. They would reap the wheat harvest or whatever, you know, and then there would be a little break. Then they would harvest the grapes, and there would be a little break, and they kind of go on to the next thing. What he's saying is you're going to get so much in the wheat harvest that you're going to be reaping wheat right up until it's time to start reaping the grapes. Then you're going to start harvesting all the grapes, and you're going to be doing that so abundantly that you'll be working so hard that that's going to bleed right into or overflow right into the next crop. What he's describing is abundance. What he's describing, and it's not like in a name it and claim it kind of way, it's just that God is just going to pour out his blessing. And the blessing is based on, in a sense, being obedient to God's word. It also says, and I will give peace in the land, verse 6. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of your land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. When he says, I will give you peace in the land, that's that they will dwell in peace and in safety. They won't have to worry about enemies coming in or robbers or other nations. You know, you just get busy working on a farm, and you look across the field, and there's a bunch of guys with horses and chariots about to take your stuff away. Not going to have to worry about that. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, Solomon writes, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Solomon was a good guy to write this because his dad, David, was a man of war. And throughout David's kingdom, he was almost constantly, seemingly, at war with the Philistines, the Midianites, or somebody, and he was always at battle. But when Solomon succeeded him as king, immediately God and Solomon seemed like they communed together, and God was very pleased with Solomon. And Solomon was a king of peace. There was no war during his time. Now, Solomon was disobedient towards the end, and when his son took over, there was war right after that, it seemed like. But during Solomon's 40 years, there was no war in Israel. Our nation hasn't known that. Our nation, I mean, we started off on godly precepts and so forth, but think about, I mean, it doesn't feel like we're at war because you can still go to Starbucks and get a cup of coffee. But there's a bunch of guys over in Afghanistan that are dying, that are in the middle of battle. And it may not feel like we're at war, but we are. And our enemies are not at peace with us. We've got people all over the place that want to kind of do us in. So basically God is telling them that there will be nothing to fear. God will drive out the wild beasts. There will be no war in their land. Then in verse 7, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That's pretty cool that 5 guys will put 100 to flight, route 100, or 100 guys will put 10,000. And you think about that, that's overwhelming odds. You know, and we see this, all the things that we're going to read about here this morning, at one time or another, are actually played out in the history of Israel. We'll see it historically somewhere in the Old Testament where all these things take place. And as an example, you know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is 2 Samuel chapter 23 because it describes David's mighty men of valor. I always connect with that. It's like, yeah, you know, let's go out and get some swords and get some people, you know. And it describes the guys that served under David. And the first man that's described there, his name is Adino. And it says that Adino slew 800 men in one battle with a spear. Now, I've seen lots of movies where lots of guys get, you know, machine gunned down and hacked away and all this kind of stuff. But this is real life where one guy with a spear kills 800 men. Now, he was probably a tough dude. But I don't care how tough you are, 800 guys, right? You know God's behind that. You know God sustained him and blessed him because he was doing God's will. Now, that same chapter goes through a list of different guys, and it sounds really macho, the things that they said and did, you know, killed lions and drunk. But it gets down to, like, the B squad, the junior varsity guys. And the first guy that's mentioned in that crowd is a man by the name of Abishai. And now we're talking about the B team. And this guy kills 300 men in one battle. Now, I'm still pretty impressed. I mean, you know, 300 guys in one battle. But you know that God was in that. Later on, Gideon, you know, Gideon's 300 men. It starts off with 30,000. God whittles it down to 300 guys. You realize that they defeated an army of 120,000? On average, that's 400 per guy. 1 to 400. You know, but that's what God is saying here. If you're obedient to my word, this is what I'm going to do. And they get a taste of it. You know, the Bible tells us taste and see that the Lord is good. And they get that taste to see that, wow, if we just do it God's way, you know, what happens? In verse 9, it says, "For I will have respect unto you." And the word there for, when you talk about a Bible translation, some translations are transliterations, where it's a direct word-for-word translation. Some Bibles are a paraphrase, where they'll take a thought and they'll try and kind of translate that thought. The King James that I'm reading out of is a direct translation, but it takes five English words to describe the one Hebrew word. Because, you know, it's not all a direct translation. And so the Hebrew word that's used here for I will have respect is the word panah. And what it really means is to look upon. And as an example, back when in the garden, during Cain and Abel, when Cain and Abel each brought a sacrifice before the Lord, it says, you know, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but God did not have respect unto Cain's sacrifice. And what that means is the word panada means to look upon or to turn towards. If he didn't have respect, that means he turned away from it, turned away from that sacrifice, turned away from him as a man, really, turned his back on him. But here it says, I will have respect unto you, means I will turn towards you. And what's being described in these verses is if you'll turn towards me, I will have respect to you. I will turn towards you. And it's like, it's us and God, it's the believer and God facing each other. It's like, wow. And when you're facing somebody, that's when you can have fellowship. That's when you have a conversation. That's when you kind of, you know, have that back and forth exchange between us and God. And that's what God is saying. We're going to have fellowship. You know, we're going to look each other eye to eye. I mean, there's some people that you talk to, whether it's your job or whatever's going on in life, you know, and sometimes they don't want to look in the eye. They look around, they're this and that, they're distracted, you know. You ever had somebody just turn their back on you and walk away and make conversation? That's called disrespect, you know. That's called being rude. And God is saying, no, I'm going to have respect unto you if you're obedient to my word. If you take heed to my word, if you value my word, then we're going to get along. And it says, unto you, and I'll make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. In a sense, God says, if you'll turn to me, and this is just exactly what James says in James chapter 4, verse 8. James tells us, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And you remember the commandment when Noah got off the ark. He says, be fruitful and multiply, right? Well, here God is saying, if you just be obedient to me, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. I will bless you in ways that you can't even grasp or understand. And that is so cool that God does that. And that's his promise to his people. And you would think, in a sense, that that would be enough. They go, you know, shoot me now, I'm done, you know. Send me to heaven. But it goes on, and even in a way, it gets better. Verse 10, and you should eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. In other words, it would be a lot to eat. Verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you should be my people. Now, I want you to recognize this for what it is. These last two verses I just read, that's the cherry on top. This is like the best, okay? It's called having fellowship with God. See, he says, I'll set my tabernacle, the place where I live, the place where I dwell, I'm going to plunk it down right in the midst of you. And he says, in the next verse, I will walk among you. Remember back to the Garden of Eden. Adam is there by himself. Eve is there after that. And then God, in the coolness of the day, God would walk through the garden and he would commune with Adam. They had fellowship. It was eventually broken through sin, but you're seeing almost a restoration of what it would be like. I mean, isn't that cool that when you know that you're in God's presence, when you're walking with God, when you can sense his hand on you, when you can sense that somehow you're in God's will and he's talking to you, you hear his voice, and you just know he's there. Again, you don't need any external thing to prove that to you. And that's what God is saying. I'll be with you. That is God's perfect will. I mean, as we went through the book of Exodus, over and over again, it says, I want to be your God, I want you to be my people, and I want to be where you are, I want you to be where I am. Jesus says the same thing in John 14, verse 2. He says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Our God wants to be with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. And, you know, through our lives, we're going to talk about it through this chapter, sin interrupts that. And that's what we have to be able to deal with, the sin issue in our lives. And even in this chapter, I think we're going to see plenty of that. But the bottom line here in these two verses is that God wants to have fellowship. He wants to be in, have us be with Him. And the psalmist declares this in Psalm 16, verse 11. He says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And that is so true. To be with God, I mean, we're getting a little taste of it, a little glimpse of it here on earth. But if you can imagine, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when you take your last breath in this world, you're immediately propelled into the very presence of God, to the presence of Jesus. And everything's different. I mean, we leave these bodies of decay and flesh and sin behind, and we're unencumbered now to express our love to God. It's going to be so cool. And I pray, Lord, hasten the day. But this is exactly why Jesus came. I mean, as we go through the whole historical Christian or worldly process, we all find ourselves in the place of being a sinner. We find ourselves being at a place really being at odds with God. But God still desires fellowship with us. So what's He do? He sends His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us to pay the price so that we could then have fellowship with Him. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus right there. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It's interesting, as we go through this chapter, we get from, you know, if you're obedient, this is what happened. If you're disobedient, or it should be said, when you're disobedient, this is what's going to happen. Then the last few verses are, okay, and when you repent. God gives us the whole cycle. He knows way ahead of time what's going to happen, and He makes provision for us. And he does that through Jesus. And so He knows we're going to fail. He knows we're going to blow it. Yet He makes a way so that we can still be with Him. And where His righteousness is still maintained. His goodness is still evident and manifest to everybody. And now His grace and His mercy are all the more evident because of His goodness and His sacrifice. Well, then we get down to, you know, here's all these good things. And then verse 13 is the why. Because it says, verse 13, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondman or slave, and have broken their bands of your yoke," the chains that they wore, "and made you go upright." When you're wearing a yoke, or when you're handcuffed, or when you've got chains all over you, like bondage, you don't walk upright and proud. You're hunched over, and you're just kind of trotting along, whatever. But when you're free from all that, you walk, you're not crawling, now you walk upright. And it's God that gave them the ability to walk out of Egypt upright. There was no shame in the way they left. In fact, it was glorious, the way God orchestrated the whole thing. But now we come to the other side of the coin. In verse 14, the word "but" is a contrasting word. And, you know, it means the opposite in a sense. So, "but if you will not hearken or listen unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you." So if you despise my statutes, to despise something is to treat it as though it has no value. If I despise a person or if I despise a thing, it's like, may as well throw it in the trash can or write them off as useless, right? But to abhor something is taking it just a little farther. You know, if you abhor something, that means you shrink back from it. You kind of go, you know, whatever. You know, someone puts, you know, I don't know, when I was a kid, man, I hated liver. My mom would put liver on the plate in front of me, and she'd make sure to burn it to a crisp, and then she'd put it down in front of me, and went, I was abhorring it. It's like walking through the backyard, and, you know, or your kids are walking through the backyard, and they step in a big pile of dog poop, and they track it into the house, just after you clean the floor, and then when you see that, you abhor it. Okay, if you can get an idea of what I'm getting at here, it's really to dislike. I mean, you know, in a kind of a, almost a passionate way, it's extremely repugnant or revulsive. And if we treat God's word that way, then these are the things that are going to happen. And, you know, and there are people that don't just despise God's word. There's lots of that. But there are people who abhor God's word. They recoil from it. To them, it's just worthless and trash, and they have no use for it. Some people will be polite. Oh, you know, that's for you. Whatever. But there are some that are extremely antagonistic towards God in anything that God likes or desires. And His word is central to our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, you know, not by anything else. And so God's word is central, and that's why God puts such a high value on it. If you abhor that, if you have a disdain or despise that, not to do these things, then obviously you're not going to be obedient. And if you're not going to be obedient, well, then here's the result. Here's the things that are going to happen. And in verse 16, "And I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror." Now we're talking about extreme panic and fear, definitely a lack of peace, and consumption. You know, they used to have diseases back in the old days when they didn't know what to call it. They would just say, "He died of the consumption," and it could have been tuberculosis or who knows what. But it basically, it ate them up. You know, it ended their life in a very kind of sickly way. Then we look at and the burning. Agiu is in the King James, but I think in New King James it says fever, and that's accurate. You know, the burning fever, the fever and chills. It's like having malaria or something like that. That shall consume the eyes. When your eyes are consumed, that means basically you lack vision. You're blind. And what did he call the Pharisees in the New Testament? He said they were blind. The blind leading the blind. And so if you're blind, you can't see where to go. If you're blind, you can't see what is right or what is wrong. You know, you get back into Psalm 19, verse 7, and it talks about how the law of the Lord enlightens the eyes. You know, it opens our eyes. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It helps us to see better. And so here it's just the opposite. If that's how you feel about it, you know, then I'm gonna consume your eyes. And we're told in Proverbs 29:18. Where Solomon again writes, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." So blindness leads ultimately to death. Consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Sorrow of heart is despair. Despair is the opposite of hope. I mean, people despair and they just do all kinds of horrible things. But when you have hope, you hang on. You hang on because help is coming. We know that Jesus is coming. Hang on. He's coming. We've got a hope. We've got a hope that when we pass from this life, we're going to be with Him. We've got a hope that no matter what happens in this life, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Our hope is in Him. And so it's the opposite of despair. But if we're disobedient to God's word, what do we embrace? Bring on the despair, Lord. You know, the only hope that we have in this life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we reject that and say, "Well, okay, Lord, bring it on. You know, hit me again, you know. And that's really what this chapter very much kind of describes. He says, "I will set my face against you, and you should be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you." I don't know if you've ever been in the situation I have, where you had a boss or supervisor that just hated your guts. And did they make my life easier every day? No, they didn't. They found all kinds of interesting ways to make me as miserable as they possibly could. And before I was saved, they were very effective. But it's funny, after I got saved and I began to love Jesus and began to study His Word, it was very frustrating to them to try and frustrate me. I said, "Well, praise the Lord, what do you want me to do?" You know? And they're like, "Oh, that didn't work." You know, they figure something else out. But that's one of the judgments that God will bring in, that those that hate them will rule over them or reign over them. "You shall flee when none pursues you." To have a flighty heart, a fearful heart, to live in fear all the time, that's not peace. That's not what God wants us to have. He wants us to have the peace that passes all understanding, and that only comes from having a personal relationship with the Prince of Peace, because He gives us His peace. Verse 18, "If you will not yet for all this hearken unto me," man, if all that doesn't get to you, then I'll, you know, and he kicks it up a notch. He says, "I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Now, that's not like, okay, 7 swats. That's more like 7 times as much. You know, instead of twice as much or 5 times as much, it's like the heat of the fire, you know, 7 times hotter than it was before. It's like, now we're going to kick it up another notch, but it's going to be a big notch. And the idea behind all this is really interesting. you'll see five different phases or levels of correction as we go through this. I mean, honestly, if you get to this first part we just read through, they abhor God's law, they despise the word of God, pound sand, God, I'm not going to do anything you say. You think God will just go, done, right? And not deal with them anymore. But God loves them so much, he goes, well, if that doesn't work, then I'm going to turn the heat up a little more. But the purpose is to drive them to a place of repentance, to drive them to a place where they yield under the mighty hand of God and then receive the blessings of obedience. And so this whole thing, I mean, you may see this as, bam, bam, bam. God pounding on his people. I see this as God saying, you know what? I'm patient and I'm long-suffering and I love them and I want to have fellowship with them. So whatever it takes to bring them to a place of submission, of being yielded to me, I'll do that. When I was a police officer, I used my baton a lot. And it's funny, it changed after I became a Christian how I used my baton. But there were many a time when I would confront somebody, and I knew they were going to place them under arrest. And sometimes you get a surprise on somebody, you trick them and get them handcuffed real fast or whatever. But sometimes they knew and I knew going up. It's just like, I lock, and they just know what time it is, It's like, okay. And so I tell them, hey, you're under arrest. You need to get on your knees and put your hands behind your back or behind your head, whatever, and submit to that arrest, and we're cool. And, a lot of guys would just do that. They figure, I don't need my lumps today. But there were every now and then you'd get somebody that just, like was being described here, a stiff-necked kind of a people, and they'd say, you're not taking me to jail. I said, dude, if I have to get 100 guys here, you're going to jail, okay? But it's just me today, so I need you to please get on your knees and submit to arrest. And he goes, pound sand. So pull out my nightstick. And I said, please, because there's an escalation of force, a proper way to do it. And so I'd tell him, if you don't, this stick is here for a reason, and I'm going to hit you with it, and I'm going to do my very best to break a bone or do something, and you're going to hurt a lot. So it's easier, less paperwork, where you just kind of go with the program. Forget you, or something to that effect. And and so I'm making my approach, and I'm trained at it, I'm good at it, and so I start into them. And I give them two or three good, solid hits with the stick in different places, and a lot of times they would fall down, they would scream. But I learned not to put my nightstick away right away. I'd step back and say, okay, now relax, put your hands behind your back. No, I won't. And they start kicking or something. I step back in, bam, 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 step back. Through this chapter, this is exactly what you see God doing. He'll give them a chance to, it's going to hurt, boom, boom, boom. He steps back. If this won't work, then you go to the next level. I see God's grace in God's mercy, because he could have just pulled out the .45 and go, pow, pow, you're done, next. You know what I mean? But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so sometimes you see something on the outside that looks like, oh, God is being so cruel. He's not. He's expressing love. He's expressing patience and long-suffering in the midst of all of this. We need to understand that when we read these things, you go through the book of Isaiah, and it's like 50 chapters of woes. Okay, Israel gets pounded. You go, man, and it's hard to read. But you have to understand that God is using so much restraint because he wants to bring them to a place of repentance. This is a picture of my life because I fought with God. I fought with God, and he had to pound on me. He had to bring me to a place where I finally cried, Uncle, Jesus, yes, Lord, I will submit. But isn't that how he works in so many of our lives? I mean, aren't you glad he did? I mean, I am. And so I see God's love manifest in this chapter. You start with the premise. God is good. Everything he does is good. God is love. And God loves me. God loves all of us. And he wants us to know that. And this book, this chapter even, is an expression of his love to us. Because bear in mind, this is happening on Mount Sinai. This is long before Moses goes in, or the children of Israel go into the promised land. This is all way ahead of time. They're being warned. Here's what you're probably going to do, being kind. God already knows what they're going to do. And he's giving them all this warning, kind of like, don't go there. But we'll see that eventually they do just that, and they go there. Anyway, verse 18, is the second round, if you will. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more. So it will be seven times harder. He says, verse 19, I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. This is figurative language. You know, the heaven's not like iron and the ground isn't all solid brass. But if you're in an agrarian culture, iron is one of those things that is like impenetrable. It's really hard. And if the sky, the heaven is like iron, that means the rain's not going to get through. In other words, it's a shield that keeps the rain from coming through, so there's not going to be no rain. And your earth, your ground, will be like hard brass. No rain means hard earth, hard dirt. How do you plow that stuff? Very difficult. So to an agrarian culture, he's speaking something they understand. You're not going to get any rain, and your crops aren't going to get planted, and you're going to die. That's what it kind of comes down to. And so God is telling them in this figurative language, this is going to be a result of your decision. This is going to be a result of your behavior. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain. Your hand shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And so, again, it's an understanding. Everything you do will be for nothing. All your energy will be wasted. It'll be like trying to nail jello to a tree. You know, it doesn't happen. And it's just the opposite of what we're told in the Psalms. In Psalm 1, it starts off, you know, blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of ungodly, understand the way of sinners. And it goes on through these different attributes. And then it says, but, you know, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Then speaking of that person who's obedient, an obedient believer, verse 3 it says, and he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Well, a tree planted by water flourishes, that brings forth his fruit in his season, being fruitful. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's just the opposite. You know, if you're disobedient, man, everything you touch is going to turn to lead. You know, be worthless. All your energy is for nothing. But if we're obedient, like it says in Psalm 1, whatever you do shall prosper. Now that to me is a good prosperity doctrine. You know, that's like, all right, God, I'm going to listen to you and you're going to guide me. That doesn't mean everything is going to be sunshine and roses, you know. Life is still hard sometimes. But to the believer, God will use it for good. And even if we don't see the good right up front, God will use it for good. And I take great comfort in that, as we all should. Verse 21, round 3. And if you walk contrary unto me, basically it could be translated, and then if you walk contrary unto me, okay, continuing, you know, the next level, if you will, unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I'll bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. Like, man, talk about, you know, getting hammered. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. You know, back in those days, they had lions and tigers and bears that were all over the place. And it was a real threat that these animals could actually, you know, snag their kids. And God is saying, before he said, I'll take the wild animals away from you, now he's saying, send in the lions. You know, and basically, to a parent, I mean, that would be a real threat. I mean, a real concern. The literal meaning of this is that basically he's going to allow their children to die, or even that God will kill their children. And you think, well, we don't deal with that today. And I think we do, actually. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The enemy is a devourer, and he's prowling all the time looking for who he can pick off. And even if you think about our public school system, you know, I was raised in a public school system, and I didn't even know what I was going, learning and everything when I was going through it. But it's really interesting. You know, our public school system is, in a sense, stealing the minds and the hearts of our kids, you know, and turning them away from God into every kind of wickedness. You know, our public schools fully support, endorse, and encourage the homosexual lifestyle. You know, it's just another alternate lifestyle. They willingly indoctrinate our kids in Islam. I had to talk to two or three parents a year or so ago because of the junior high school assigning kids to memorize Muslim prayers and to pretend to be a Muslim for a week. Well, I haven't heard any public school say, well, you've got to memorize the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and then be able to recite the Beatitudes, you know. I mean, it's crazy what's going on. And, you know, you don't hear about the Christmas play anymore or the Easter pageant. What you do hear about is Halloween. You know, those are the things. They'll call it a winter something if they want or whatever, winter break. But they won't even use the word Christmas because it's got the word Christ in the middle of it. But to talk about Halloween, Halloween is the biggest event of the school year in most schools. And we've got people here from public school who probably attest to that. It's crazy. You know, but what's Halloween? It's a satanic, pagan, high holy day. It's no wonder that the elections are 2 days later and what happens. But it's amazing. You know, we have to be so careful because unless we walk in obedience, those wild beasts are hunting for our kids. We got to protect them. We got to give them the truth in every way. He says it will rob you of your children, verse 22 still. Destroy your cattle. That's taking away their wealth. Does anybody have their wealth taken away lately? I think we're all experiencing that to some degree. And make you few in number. Making you few in number, that's called population reduction. For the population to be reduced, that means somebody is going to die. You know, you get these liberal think tanks and different goofy philosophical types, academic types, say, well, there's too many people. We're destroying our planet. We need to reduce the population by, 90%. They don't ever volunteer to start with themselves. It's all the little guys out there that start with maybe the Republicans or something, you know. But it's interesting to me that, you know, when they talk about that, it's a euphemism for kill everybody. But leave me alone and make sure I've got some servants to take care of me. But God is saying that's what's going to happen. Make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate, meaning there won't be very many people to even walk around in those places. Then we go to round 4, verse 23. If you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times. So we see that it's getting notched up again, you know, 7 times more. And I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, verse 25, and I will bring a sword upon you, that means war, that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. I will send a pestilence among you. That means God will send disease, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Verse 26, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. What he's saying is there's going to be so little grain or flour that 10 women can get together and cook it all in one oven. In other words, there's only going to be a tenth of what you had before. And then it says the 10 women are going to bake all that bread in one oven. They'll deliver it to you by weight, meaning it'll be rationed. And when you eat it, you won't be satisfied. You're always going to be hungry. And it's like, remember before there was going to be so much stuff, so much abundance? It's like, man, live it up. But verse 27, beginning of round 5, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. But it's one thing to have God turn away. It's something else to have God walk against you. But now God is saying, I'm not just going to turn away and walk against you. Now I'm going to walk contrary to you in fury. To me, that means there's fire in the eyes. There's like some real intent going on, and it's going to be violent. You know, it's going to be ugly, ugly things, and we're getting up actually to that right now. And 7 times more, verse 29, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. Now, to my knowledge, you know, being just an amateur history person, a buff or whatever, I don't know that we in this nation have ever experienced that kind of need or been so low that we would actually eat, cannibalize our children. How low do you got to get? What has to happen in your life to the point where you would take your son or your daughter? Not somebody else's kid, you know, because I see a lot of good steaks walk around here. Anyway, no, not some stranger, but your own flesh and blood, and cut them in pieces and boil them and eat them. How low? I mean, you're thinking, oh, we don't have a concept of what it is to get that low in life, to get that desperate in life. But you know, the nation of Israel is recorded in 2 Kings and Jeremiah and in Lamentations. The nation of Israel did that twice. They got that low, where people were actually cannibalizing their own children. That's pretty low. if you're the youngest in your family, you're thinking, hey, eat your Wheaties and get strong because mom and dad might be coming with you at 4. But the idea here is that they're going to be that messed up. They're going to be hit that hard. And that's why God says in his fury, God gave me a scripture a couple years ago when I was dealing with something, and it stuck with me. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. He says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 says, any man having put his hand to plow and looking back, turning back, is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Once we start walking with the Lord, I hate to even compare it to the mafia. You know, once you're in, you're always in because you're never out. But it's like that. Once you know the goodness of God and you walk in his ways, what do you have to turn back to? And that's what God's describing here, that walk with me, trust me, I will take care of you. Because to turn back in any way, shape, or form, it just gets worse and worse and worse until finally we come to that place of repentance. In verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. In other words, we abhor God's word. God will abhor us. That's how he views his word. Very, very personal to him. In verse 31, you know, I'll make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Prayer in the Bible is compared to frankincense or incense lifting up to God. In Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense. The sacrifices that the children of Israel made to God, you know, the animal sacrifices, again, it was a sweet savor lifting up to God. And God's saying, I'm going to reject all that. That if you're doing it with the wrong heart, if you're still disobedient to my word and thinking that this is like a magic potion, you can just do these things and everything will be cool. God says, no, I'm going to reject that outright. And so we've got to be careful that we approach God on his terms, doing things his way. In verse 32, and we'll bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. You know, sometimes, you know, when we stumble and fall, people that don't like us, they go, right on, you know, whatever. And they're like, hey, check that out. You know, I'm glad that happened to him or whatever. As Christians, we're not to do that. But when the enemies of Israel see everything that God lets take place in their life, they will be astonished. They will be surprised, like, whoa. You know, it won't be like, ha-ha, they got theirs. It'll be like amazement, that like, wow, look what God did. That in itself will instill fear in them as well. In verse 33, and I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. This has happened twice in the history of Israel, the Babylonian captivity, and also the diaspora after the Romans conquered Jerusalem again, or destroyed it, I should say. They'd already conquered it. Verse 34 is key, though. Verse 34 and 35. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. The history of Israel is that even though they were told about the 7 year, like 1 in 7 years of the Sabbath for the land, and the Jubilee and all that stuff. Remember, it was a big issue about faith and will God provide and will they trust God and so forth. This is given as a litmus. In other words, it's brought up, it almost seems like it's out of place in the middle of this chapter, but this is the litmus. God says, if you'll be obedient to this, then you'll more than likely be obedient to everything else. But if you reject this, if you won't trust me, then this is going to be the sign. And the sign is basically they kept planting year after year, not giving the land its rest like God had said. And we get back to what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so it was a sign of faith whether they would be obedient or disobedient. Now, verse 36, and upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness in their hearts. That means that they're going to be afraid of everything. Don't you hate that? You ever been in that place where things are going all around you, you just can't make sense of things, and pretty quick you're stirred up. It's like, I run like Gumby, you know? God's saying that's what your life is going to be like. You're going to have faintness of heart. And he doesn't want them to have that. I see in this, you know, verse 37, and they shall fall one upon another before a sword when none pursues. He's talking about utter confusion as he goes through all these different things. But again, I see because of these five different steps or levels or however, what do you want to call it, I see God's grace. I see an opportunity for repentance and restoration. You know, when Paul describes what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first adjective that he uses is love suffers long. Love is patient. And we see that in our Lord. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. In this, God is showing himself good and kind. In verse 40, now we turn a corner. We see now repentance, and the beginning of it anyway. If thou shalt confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespass against me, and that they also have walked contrary to me. Basically, God says, you know what? When they come to repentance, when they confess their sin, this is the beginning of restoration. And that's how it works in our lives as well. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what all this is about. It's bringing them to a place where they finally say, Lord, you know, I yield to you. And that's exactly what the prophets, Isaiah and Daniel later did too. When they confessed, they didn't confess their own sins. I mean, corporately, they said, Lord, forgive us. Forgive our nation. And that's what it means there in the middle part of verse 40 when it says, and the iniquity of their fathers. We're not talking about generational sin. We're not talking about, well, my dad sinned, and so I'm going to pay the price for that. Because the Bible says in Ezekiel that the father will not pay the price for the son. The son will not, you know, share the blame for the father. What this is talking about, when it's talking about the fathers, it's talking about the leaders. It's talking about the nation of Israel itself corporately. You know, because sometimes we get to that point where, you know, Lord, I'm good with you, but hey, what happens to our nation matters as well. That's why we should all be praying for our nation, for the elections and everything that takes place. And so, again, we see God's grace. It says, who have walked contrary unto me, verse 41, that have also walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept of the punishment, in other words, we admit that God was right even in punishing. That's what he's talking about. And so it's an understanding that God does everything just right. Verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember, and I will remember the land. When they come to that place where their hearts are humbled before God, when they accept or acknowledge their guilt, and isn't that exactly what each of us has to do before we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is admit that we're sinners. The psalmist affirms this, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This, though, is addressing God's people. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's my prayer for us as a nation today. But it's if my people, not the pagans, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. That's admitting that we're sinners. And pray and seek God's face and repent, turn from their wicked ways. Then God will hear, God will forgive, and God will heal. Verse 43, the land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity because even because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my sin. He's right back to the Sabbath. He's right back to where you're at with the Word of God and believing and doing the Word of God. Verse 44, and for all that, okay, this is a cool part, and for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord. You know, he's not going to forget about us. Even though they've been so bad, so disobedient, he is still mindful of his children. He loves us. And he says, and to break my covenant, In a sense, he's saying, no way, I'm God. I don't break covenants. I don't break promises. My word is always fulfilled. And so he's assuring them, even though they broke their part of the covenant, God will keep his part of the covenant, and he always, always does. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. God, in his infinite grace, in his infinite mercy, loved us before we knew him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that in this chapter? I hope you see it, because it's there. That even through their disobedience and all the things that would take place in the future, he still made provision for them. And that's really the story of the gospel. That's really the story of Jesus Christ, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're here today, and you've not received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the question I would ask is, how many blows do you have to take? How many strikes with the baton? How many things does God have to bring into your life to get to the place where you're finally down and out, and in a whimpering kind of way, all you can say is, yes, Lord. You know, it's easier just to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart, come into my life, and be my God. And with that, you can skip the last two-thirds of this chapter and just go to the first 13 verses and claim all that, which is like, yeah, that's what I want. And that's what God wants for you, because he loves you. And he says there's nothing that can't be forgiven apart from rejecting him. And so he's there for you, and if you'll just come to him. So if that's you today, I encourage you, as we get back into the worship and close the service, come forward, and I'll lead you in a prayer and introduce you to your Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to study your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to process the information, Father. Help us, Lord, to see your love and your goodness. Lord, help us to see your constancy, Lord, and your steadfastness. Lord, and your awesome righteousness and your power and your might and your justice. But at the same time, Lord, your compassion and your love for each of us. Guide us, Lord. Give us wisdom in these things. In Jesus' name we pray.